scripture lesson is taken from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. I've been preaching a series that I've entitled Lift Jesus Higher, and there's a whole bunch in the book of Revelation that just demonstrates the awesome power and glory of Jesus. It was kind of hard to pick a text out of Revelation as representative for His majesty, but I've chosen one from Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God add a blessing to this reading of His Word. You know, I love Christmas, and I'm sure many of you, probably all of you, love some things about Christmas. My wife and I have a disagreement about tinsel, but we still get along. She gets her way, and that's how we get along. But, you know, people like, I like the God of the universe as a little baby. In a manger, but I want to remind you, He's still the God of the universe. We get this picture. We want to lift Jesus up. We know very well that the scriptural images, Him walking by the shores of Galilee, Him touching the leper and healing the blind. We know Him where the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law are trying to catch Him in His words. You know, they think they've got questions He can't answer, and he's the know-it-all that knows it all. So He answers all their questions and more. But here we have this picture of Christ triumphant with power. Christ with white hair and blazing eyes and the sword of the word coming from His mouth. Now this is symbolic, but I think probably it's actually what John saw is what he's describing. And that sword coming out of His mouth is that teaching that His word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides and conquers. What Jesus says will be. And in this text, we see Jesus, who in His glory proclaims that He is the first and the last. He's before all things. Now, we know that there's material world. And there's a long old argument about the existence of God, which is called first cause, which says, it's like, there's a microphone here. Somebody made the mic. We could trace it back to who if we worked hard enough. Somebody made the rail, and somebody made the pews. Somebody made the carpet. Somebody made the trees. Somebody made the world. Somebody made the universe. And so we say, we know all things had a cause, so there had to be a first causer. That's a classic argument for theism, that there is a God. Now, the atheists reply, well, maybe, you know, you say God is eternal. Maybe the universe is eternal and uncreated. Well, it looks like the universe is not in a position to create itself. Or let's say this. There is evidence in the universe of an intelligence, but if we test the intelligence of the mic, it's not going to be that great. Or the rail, or the tin on the wall, or the carpet. Everything in this universe that is created is obviously not smart, us included. But this obvious that there's this massive intelligence and power and will. For he chose to call all things into existence. And the Bible tells us that he said, let there be light. And there was and there is light. And not only do we know something of Christ from the universe that he made, but we see in this universe something that's unexplainable, and that is a sense of beauty. C.S. Lewis used this for an argument for the existence of God, because he said the sense of beauty has no evolutionary function or purpose. It's just a gift. God made the grass and it waves. We see the wind and the ripples that the wind makes across the grass. And we say, and he lifts our hearts and we say, praise the Creator, the God of the universe. And so we see this beauty. And we see, I have a friend, Bill Norwood, who's a central regional superintendent, and he's done a lot of traveling in his retirement. One of the places he traveled to was St. Petersburg in the United States. He said, you should see the housing blocks that they've got. They were all built during the Soviet era. He said, they are concrete boxes that extend for miles. He said, there is no housing project in the United States that can even compare. And all of these housing blocks, gray, concrete buildings, they're all identical. They're the product of an efficient government. That's what the Soviets wanted to do. They wanted to warehouse people. And so what they built for apartments were warehouses. And they had one plan, and nobody had any gumption to say, let's have variety. You know, God made pine trees. And I know they're all sort of the same, but if you look at one of the things I love about pine trees is that they've got these huge, big branches that go out like that, one down here and one down there, so that all you have to do to change the look of a pine tree is a storm goes by and it loses one branch, and it looks like a different tree, and I say, when I see a pine tree, they're so amazing. He's an awesome God. He is before all things. And so we see in Revelation 4, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne. And this is what they say, verse 4, verse 11 in chapter 4. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they were created, and I love this last phrase in that verse, and have their being. So here you have these angels, and the height of all creation that they're going to praise the God of heaven for is consciousness, being, self-awareness. Here they are. They're way beyond us in what they understand and in their power and in their experience and in their age. And here it shows them age upon age upon age, just marveling that God gave them being. I know you, and you know me. I love you, and you love me. This is our Christ, right? This is our Christ. This is the one who hung on the cross for us with all power and everything at his disposal. He displays not only his love, but his humility. They spit in the face of God. Do you remember that? They put a hood on him and they slapped him with a hood over his head and said, "Now prophesy, Christ. Who hit you?" And he loves us. He loves us. John sees him in this vision that he has. Jesus speaks to him in such a fashion that John is so overwhelmed, he falls as a dead man. And Christ lays his hand on him and lifts him up. It's the same Jesus that we're told in the Gospels. When they're having, you know, the disciples argued among themselves about who was the greatest. And John, in his gospel, when he refers to himself, when he refers to himself, he says, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." This is the one that laid his hand on John and said, you can get up. He is the beginning and the end. He is before all things. Oh, that the one who was deathless should die for us. That's wondrous love. And that's wonderful mercy for us. And herein do we praise him, that he who was everything became nothing for us. And doesn't it make you want to live for him? You know, I get people that aren't surrendered to Christ, they want to know how much, they want to kind of strike a bargain like Jacob in the Old Testament. God says, "I'm calling you." And Jacob says, "Well, if you look after me, you get me to my uncle Laban's, and if you watch over me while there and bless me and you bring me back safely, you'll be my God." People like that today. They want to drive a hard bargain with God, and they're wondering. They're wondering, "Oh, what's he going to ask me to do?" I'll tell you right up front what he's going to ask you to do. He's going to ask you to die to yourself and live for him. When the little girls were baptized, you remember? Was that two Sundays ago? They were baptized 2 Sundays ago. I asked them, "Do you want to live for Christ?" That's the question that we all have to deal with. When I met with Chantel's grandfather just before he died. I asked him, "Have you asked the Lord to forgive you?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you trusting him to do that?" He said, "Yes." What more do you need to ask? This is the Christ. This is the Christ that we serve. Now, John says in the beginning of this chapter, he says, "I, John, your brother and companion in suffering in the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, I love the book of Revelation, but some parts are hard to understand. Can I get an amen? Some parts are understand. But it promises we'll be blessed if we read it. And I've always found God's promise in that respect to come true. And I think that the book of Revelation was written to answer the question, if we are God's chosen people through the blood of Jesus Christ, if we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, then why are we suffering so much? And there are seven sevens in the book of Revelation, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and so forth. And each of the sevens show an image. It's actually the same picture as Matthew chapter 24, where the church and the world are in conflict, and the world is doing everything that it can to hurt the church. And then Christ comes, and there's the eternal age. There's Judgment Day and the eternal age. Each one of the sevens can include that teaching. But John, in the beginning part of it, John tells us that suffering and patient endurance, that's our lot in Christ Jesus. Well, that doesn't sound like the American dream, does it? But it's an explanation that as we walk as Jesus walked, as we humble ourselves. Now, I know that we're not the creators of the universe. And I know that we're not Jesus, He's Jesus. We're not God, He's God. But in Christ, we walk in His steps, and we have the same kind of opportunities to empty ourselves and humble ourselves, and the same things will happen. Now, John, according to the third century theologian Tertullian, he was a lawyer that became a Christian, which is an amazing thing. He was in Carthage around 200 AD. He wrote apologetics, and his apologetics were not like my apologetics. You hear me, I make a little thing, why I believe the Bible's true, and how to be happy, and things that I'm trying to talk about, why believe in Christ in America. His apologetics were very, very much like a lawyer saying, all right, you say Christians are cannibals. You should actually ask them what they mean by eating the body of Christ. And he'd explain that. He would argue, from Roman law, he would argue, Christians shouldn't be executed without a trial. That was the kind of apology that Tertullian would make. See, everybody gets due process, and Christians should get due process. And they thought Christians were bad citizens because they wouldn't swear allegiance to Caesar. And so they say, you ought to put Christians on trial and find out if they're good citizens or bad citizens. I think you'd find out that Christians are the best citizens. Those are the kind of arguments that Tertullian would make in a culture that was very anti-Christian. And he is the one that gives the account of John, or how John wound up on Patmos. They were going to execute John. They were going to do it in the Colosseum. And they made a big pot of oil, and they got it boiling hot. They were going to deep fry John. Tertullian said they put John in the boiling oil, and he was unhurt. And Tertullian says everyone in the Colosseum was converted to Christ. So they put John on the island of Patmos instead. John says, I'm writing to you as one who is a sharer in the calling and suffering of the kingdom of God. And he was writing to the church then and to the church today to say that Jesus, He's all that. And Jesus Himself, with His glowing eyes and His white hair and His feet that just radiating power, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, what is a key for? Keeps your friends out, doesn't it? No, a key is to say who's got control. And Jesus is here to say, I'm the one, I am control. I'm the one, I'm in control. Now I've got three funerals this week. John and Kevin and my father-in-law. And I'm happy to know that he has the key. That we're not going to go before our time. And I'm thankful to know that we have a time. My Aunt Mahela used to say, if I die when I ought, there's something to that. And my mother, God blessed her soul. My mother, I know she's feeling good this week. She's talking all about her obituary. She said, your brother Barry's got your obituary, my obituary. I said, I know. She told me this before. She said, I wrote my own obituary. I wanted to say, I know, Mom, you told me before. She said, I didn't want ex-brother, in case he watches on YouTube, because I didn't know what he'd write. So I wrote my own obituary. Why is she so cavalier about it? Because she knows him who's got the key. He's all that. He lived and died and rose again. He's coming again to make all things new. And John has a hope here in Revelation. My mother's got a hope. My father-in-law had the same hope. We look to Jesus Christ who's coming. And I just say, if you have no hope, there's hope in Jesus Christ. And the world has nothing to offer you. Jesus Christ has everything to offer.